In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Lord, we pray thee that thy grace may always prevent and follow us, and make us continually to be given to all good works. This from our collect for the day. I am one who deeply loves traditional language in worship, and not only because it is often more euphonious, more beautiful to the ear, than our often more clunky and pedestrian contemporary turns of phrase, and because it frequently draws on a larger lexicon of precise theological terminology. I also love it because I simply do not think that it is fitting to address God in the same language we might use at Uncle Billy's barbecue. Not everyone will agree, of course, but it has always seemed to me that a slightly elevated form of language prepares the heart, mind, and spirit for the reverence and dignity suitable to the worship of Almighty God. Furthermore, I do not think that the classical Anglican admonition that the language used in worship should be understanded of the people was meant to imply that it must necessarily be fully understood without even a modicum of intellectual effort. We are quite willing to exert some effort to acquire a new lexicon and sometimes even a new way of thinking about language if it is for our jobs, our hobbies, or sometimes even for something as mundane as computer gaming. Should we not be willing to devote at least as much effort to understanding the language of our worship? What we obtain with little effort, we often treat with little respect. That is an old saying to the effect of that which is cheaply gained is often found to be of nothing worth. Besides, the reality is the hieratic, classical, or traditional English used in the Book of Common Prayer, and even in the Authorized or King James Version of the Holy Scriptures, is not actually that difficult. It's not Old English, certainly. It's not the Middle English of Chaucer. It's not even the early modern English of Shakespeare. But all of that said, there are certain words and phrases which have, in fact, drifted in meaning since the time they were originally written, and so require a bit of explication here and there. Such is the word prevent, as we hear the collect for today. Lord, we pray thee that thy grace may always prevent and follow us. We are used to hearing the word prevent in the sense of keep from happening. Only you can prevent forest fires, says Smokey the Bear. Or we are told that a proper diet and exercise can help to prevent heart disease later in life. I could multiply examples ad nauseum, but you get the point. But that is not how prevent is used in this collect, or how it is used in the Authorized King James Version of the Bible. The word prevent shares the same Latin root ventus with advent, which means coming to, the Lord coming to us as the babe of Bethlehem, or even with our English word went, the past tense of the English verb to go. In other words, what we are asking here is not for God's grace to keep something from us or to keep us from doing something, although it may do both, but simply to go before us. May prevent and follow us, may go before as well as follow after. Later translations usually update prevent to precede, and as much as I love traditional language, that is a gentle update that I have no problem with. So what we are really praying here is, Lord, we pray thee that thy grace may always precede and follow us, to go before us as well as to come after, and make us continually to be given to all good works. This is what is known, logically enough, in theological discourse as prevenient grace, the grace that goes before us and makes it possible for us to follow God and to do good works. Bishop Cox, whose 1860 book, Thoughts on the Service, I have often quoted, says of this, "In the short and pithy collect, our need of prevenient grace, that is, grace which anticipates and pre-sanctifies our thoughts and actions, is confessed before God, and we pray for more grace to secure that former grace, lest our humility be changed into pride by our earliest growth in godliness." How often does that happen to us, I wonder, that our humility be changed into pride? I can only speak for myself, but it happens to me much more often than I might wish. I do something right and then immediately find myself thinking, "Hey, check that out, I did pretty good there. Yay me," right? This is a particularly deadly pitfall for those of us who are ministers of the gospel, because people often have nice things to say to us, whether about our sermons or about something else we have done. That is good, and it is very greatly appreciated, make no mistake. But it does mean that we have to guard ourselves carefully against the sin of spiritual pride. And that, in turn, speaks to our gospel lesson for today. In it, our Lord says, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest place, lest a more honorable man than thee be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Interestingly enough, I discovered this principle in practice back in the olden days when I used to practice martial arts. It was traditional that if a higher-ranking member of a martial art visited another dojo, a different dojo, they did not sit in the rank of students that corresponded to their particular belt rank. Even if they were a black belt, say, they would go and sit at the back of the line of white belts, the least experienced. It was a mark of humility and openness to learn. And that is very much how we should continue to be as Christians throughout our walk with Christ. Now, humility is one of those words and concepts that can be misunderstood. It is not humiliation. It is not what some have called worm theology. God is not asking us to grovel, but he is calling us first not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as St. Paul admonishes in Romans 12:3, and also not to lord ourselves over others, as our Lord himself admonishes us in Matthew 20:25. Even our Lord's teaching to the Pharisees in our gospel lesson speaks of humility, although in a less obvious way. The Pharisees, here as elsewhere in the scriptures, were puffed up with pride at how well they kept the Mosaic law, including what one was or was not permitted to do on the Sabbath. So after healing the man with dropsy, Jesus asked them, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him again to these things. The implication being that if you have to pull one of your farm animals out of a pit on the Sabbath, would you not also be willing to heal a fellow human being if you had that ability, even if it were the Sabbath day? Let's think of this in more modern Christian terms. Let's say you're all dressed up in your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, as we used to say, and on your way to church, your thoughts are focused on worshiping God in the lessons, hymns, sermons, and perhaps, hopefully if you're an Anglican or a member of another liturgical sacramental church, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion. But as you walk out the door, you hear a dog whining and crying, and you realize that he has fallen down into a storm drain and cannot get out. How many of us would not at least try to rescue him, or if we could not, call for help? This is an act of compassion, of course, but is it not also an act of humility? You're focused on spiritual things, on the worship of God, and suddenly you find yourself kneeling over a storm drain in your Sunday clothes, trying to pull out a wet, muddy, slobbering, half-panicked dog out of it. Is this not humility? Is this not just about as earthy as you can get? Because it's worth remembering, as I have commented before, and doubtless will again many times, that the root of humility is the same as the root of human. And what is that root? Humus. Earth. To be humble as to be human is to be, and also to recognize oneself as being of the earth, made of clay. We were made of dust, and unto dust we shall return. Genesis tells us. We have these treasures in earthen vessels, as St. Paul put it. We are really and truly, as the old B-grade science fiction movies might put it, earthlings, children of earth, and that's okay. That's how God made us. And earthy as we are, he loves us. In fact, he loves us so much that he sent his only Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to become human, to become earthy, though without losing his divinity in the process, to live and die as one of us, though without sin, indeed to sacrifice himself on the hard wood of the cross for our sins, and to rise again for our redemption, breaking Satan's kingdom of sin and death, that we might live forever with him. That's one heck of a sacrifice to be made for a walking, talking lump of earth, isn't it? And it is the ultimate example of humility that God became man for our sakes. Thanks be to God, whose grace precedes and follows us, for his matchless love and for his extreme humility, for having taken on human flesh for our sakes in Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be ascribed all honor and glory, majesty and power, now and forever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.